James chapter 5, and we'll be reading our text once again, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 5. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. For those who haven't been with us, in the 10 o'clock hour, this is an exposition of the Epistle of James, and we've been working through it in an expositional and exegetical manner. And we have labored over two years, and this is our 104th study in the book of James. And we're currently engaged in his conclusion to the epistle. And James concludes this epistle with an exhortation to pray. And the entire paragraph that we have read is an exhortation to pray. And every verse in that paragraph makes mention of prayer. And James begins this exhortation by asking 3 rhetorical questions. And then he gives answers to each of these questions in an imperative, that is, in a commandment. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we have studied out each of these questions and their answers. Last week, we considered the first part of verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. And this verse is connected to verses 14 and 15, dealing with the elders' prayer for the sick and the anointing with oil. And here James makes this shift from exhorting his readers in the singular to exhorting them in the plural. So what he is doing is bringing intercessory prayer into the realm of the congregation. That it's the entire responsibility of the congregation to pray for the sick. It's not just the prayers of the elders that are enlisted to pray for the sick, but the entire congregation. So he widens this responsibility for intercessory prayer. He gives us 2 corporate imperatives. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. They are both present tense verbs. That means they indicate repetitive action. This is something that is to be continued within the body of Christ. It's to be a general practice of a congregation. Today, we move on to our final segment in this exhortation to pray. And that is an example of prayer. It is the example of Elijah's prayer. It is a vivid reminder to us of the great power and effectiveness of prayer in the life of the believer, and especially in the context of intercessory prayer for the sick. So let's look at the first part of verse 16, or the second part of verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is an assertion by James. It is a proposition about a fact of prayer. It is a truthful proposition about prayer for every believer. The first thing we note is this word prayer. Now, previously in this paragraph, James uses the words prosukamai, a verb, and euke, from which prosukamai is derived from. These are terms of prayer, but they refer to general prayer. And they refer to all kinds of prayer, such as petitions, specific requests, praise, adoration, thanksgiving, and so forth. All kinds of prayer. But James doesn't use that word now. James specifically uses a different word. It's deesis. And deesis refers to a specific request, a particular request. And these are the specific requests that James identifies with Elijah. He prayed for a drought. It was his specific request that God would shut the heavens. And God shut the heavens for 3.5 years. And he prayed for rain. And God brought rain again. They were specific requests by Elijah. This account is found in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, where King Ahab had plunged Israel into a terrible state of idolatry and Baal worship. And Elijah appears on the scene to announce to them, to Ahab, the coming judgment of God. And we read in chapter 17, verse 1, "As Jehovah, the God of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Elijah declared that it would not rain these years according to his word. We know that it doesn't say that he prayed that it should not rain. And some make a big issue about this. But his prayer is obvious. The very way in which Elijah swore that there should be no rain during these years accepted his word. That indicates that he had communicated to God with this. Where did he get such confidence? Where did he understand this as God's will? Where did he get the boldness to proclaim this to Ahab? Does it not presuppose he was deep in prayer concerning this matter? In James 5:17, it states, "He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months." Literally here, prayed earnestly is praying he prayed. And that's a Hebrew idiom. And it intensifies how he prayed. He prayed earnestly. He prayed with boldness. He prayed fervently. And again, in regard to this prayer, we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, we don't find him praying for rain. Yet we find it said in verse 1 of chapter 18, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." But it doesn't tell us specifically that Elijah prayed for rain. Now, why am I making this point? Because there are those that would seek to undermine and attack the inspiration of Scripture, and try to get you to believe that James, this was not inspiration, this was James getting his information
from tradition, Jewish tradition.
And you find people undermining the inspiration of Scripture here. But if you look at the return of rain, and what do you see in Elijah? If you go from verse 1 down to verse 42 of chapter 18, you find that Elijah cast himself upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He's engaged in prayer. And clearly this posture of prayer, bowing down to the earth and putting his head between his knees, this is a show of humility and a show of bowing to the sovereignty of God. And it's a fervency in prayer. And Elijah continues earnestly in prayer. He continues in it. What does he do? He sends his servant to go look and see if he sees the rain clouds. And the servant comes back. And 7 times he sends his servant to look for the rain clouds. And the whole time he's fervently praying for rain with his head between his knees.
I think that this prayer is obvious. And although it's not explicitly stated that he prayed, I think it's readily concluded by good and necessary consequences that he prayed. But that's regardless of the matter. James tells us he prayed, and that's by the inspiration of God. And there it ends. The word of James, as the inspired word of God, is infallible and inerrant.
But I just give you a heads up on this. Some people use this as a proof text against the inspiration of God. Okay. Now James here associates prayer with the righteous man. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now we can take this 2 ways, legally or ethically. By legally, I mean the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is our legal justification before God, by where the believer is declared righteous. It's a person that stands acquitted before God, a person that is robed in the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness which he merited in his earthly life, in his impeccable earthly life, fulfilling all the demands of God's law positively, and also in his passive obedience, where he fulfilled all the demands of God's law in the punishment of sin, in paying our sin debt in full. So we have this legal righteousness, which is normally referred to as justification by faith. Then there's also an ethical righteousness. And that's a imparted righteousness, where the believer is made righteous in his conduct, even through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And this would be our sanctification. A righteous person is one who, by the grace of God and through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, is morally upright and lives an obedient life to God. But which righteousness is James referring to? Legal righteousness or ethical righteousness? Well, the answer, I think, is pretty obvious, since salvation cannot separate justification from sanctification. The answer is both. In fact, if you look at James, this is kind of like a theme, that you cannot separate the conduct of a believer from his salvation and his relationship to God. He says in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. You can't separate
the believer's conduct and his life from true, justifying, saving faith. And so faith, a good works then becomes the evidence of true saving faith. So I say both. Because you can't separate justification from sanctification. So simply stated then, when James uses the term righteous man, it is a designation of a Christian. There's another designation for a Christian. You probably have that one already, Brother Downing. The righteous man. Third, there are three words here that are used to describe the power and effectiveness of prayer. An adverb, a verb, and a participle. Now the adverb and the verb go together. Availeth much. This term for much, polos, means great and many. And then the verb iskuo, for availeth, means strong and powerful. These two words, availeth much, great and powerful, are placed in the front of the verse, in front of the sentence for emphasis. It's an emphatic position. Much availeth the prayer of a righteous man. It is powerful and effective in its results. Now the participle from energeo, we get our English energy from it, this participle, energumene, is translated twice in the King James as effectual and earnest, but it only occurs once in the original. It describes why the righteous man's prayer is so effective. Now, there is a little bit of controversy in the translation of this verse as to whether it is a middle voice or a passive voice. It's the voice of the verb that tells you the role the subject plays in the action. So if we say it's a passive voice, we are saying that the subject is being acted upon, being made effective, when made energetic, and that by means of the Holy Ghost. And we would believe that. We believe that. That in prayer, the Holy Spirit comes and we pray in the Spirit, and we are energized through the Spirit, and illuminated through the Spirit to pray. Being acted upon. The other one, the middle voice, is reflective and it refers back to the subject and it denotes becoming or making prayer energetic. Thus it means when it works, as powerfully as it works. And so, if you look at this, what we're really describing in prayer are two things. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It is God that moves upon the heart of man, enabling man to pray in the Spirit, filling man with the thoughts of his truth and word to pray for, with the pleadings of his heart. And then also, man's not passive in this. Man is active in it. It's his responsibility to pray. It's his duty to pray. And he must engage himself in prayer. I think if I had to go passive or middle, I'd have to go with the middle voice. And I think the a proper rendering would be, the righteous person's prayer is very powerful in its effectiveness. So that's what the text says. I'd like to make some observations now. The first one is, does the Christian have biblical warrant to pray for miracles? Our text is a case in point and supplies us with a biblical authority for prayers that can change meteorology, that can change weather. And the example of Elijah praying for such a thing is an example that James gives us to emulate. Elijah was praying for miracles. He prayed that God would interrupt and intervene the order of nature and all of its laws. He prayed for rain, and then he prayed for the cessation of rain. And that is based on the supposition that we're asking God to interfere with the regular order of nature, with the regular course of nature. And if we define a miracle, as David Hume does, as the violation of natural law, then indeed, Elijah's praying for a miracle. Now, if you remember, the context of this is praying for healing. The healing of the sick. And when we pray for God to heal the sick, if there is a serious sickness, a serious disease, we're praying for God to change the course of nature. We're praying for a miracle, for Him to intervene. There are many examples of God's people praying for miracles. Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still. Elijah prayed in another place that the widow's son would be brought back to life. Elisha prayed that the Shulamite's son would be restored to life and brought back from the dead. Hezekiah prayed, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain. These men prayed for miracles. But let's put this in perspective. In chapter 1, James exhorts us for divine wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, he exhorts us, let him ask of God. He's telling us to pray for divine wisdom. To get wisdom and to pray for wisdom, is that not also an interference and an interruption of the natural processes, the same processes which we get rain? We're not able to discern things with humanly wisdom. We need divine wisdom. Is not it praying for a miracle for God to give us wisdom? And when James says, pray for divine wisdom, let him ask of God, is there any difference? When we pray for God to open someone's eyes to the truth, are not we praying for a miracle? When we pray for someone's conversion, are not we praying for a miracle? When we ask God to grant faith and repentance, are not we praying for a miracle? It's God's supernatural work to regenerate a sinner's heart and to breathe life into it. It's no less a miracle than praying for the sun to stand still or to bring back the widow's son from the dead. Christianity
is a supernatural religion. It is a religion of miracles. And praying for such is part of the Christian life. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, the prayer of faith, the effectiveness of faith, is a force that in the will of God interrupts the natural course of nature. The second observation I want to make is that the working of miracles is always according to God's will. Elijah could not call down a miracle according to his will. The miracles that Elijah prayed for, in which God answered, were according to his will. And the boldness that you see Elijah have is because he knows God's will. And he's praying according to God's will. And as John says, we have the petitions that we desire of him. God does not supernaturally intervene apart from his will. And when we ask God for a miracle, we are not seeking to impose our will upon God. Not at all. You know, there's this faith movement that, you know, we hear so much about today. And part of this faith, they make faith to control God. And if you have enough faith, you can pray a prayer of faith, and you can control the universe, you can control things supernaturally, you can control God. And it becomes, it's the will of the one praying. Or allegedly praying. To pray for a miracle is to pray for God's mercy. We're asking for God's mercy. We're wholly at the mercy of God, and we're to have an attitude of submission to his will. All true prayer is an expression of submission to the will of God. When we pray for a miracle, we are not trying to control or manipulate God or the forces of nature without any regards to his will. That's just ludicrous. So let me give you an embarrassing story of mine. In my early days as a professing Christian, some 35, 37 years ago, going to school in Flagstaff, Arizona, and being not very well taught in the Word of God, but having some kind of conviction to read my Bible every day, I was there on the porch with a cup of coffee in the morning before I went to school, reading my Bible. And I read this passage in Matthew 21, which says, "If you say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and thou be cast into the sea, it shall be done. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." I said, "Well, okay." And there I am, and Mount Elms is right in front of me. That's a peak there in Flagstaff, Arizona. And so, I knew God wasn't going to answer this prayer, but I was going to ask it anyway, because if I read that, I'm going to give it a test. I'm going to try it out. It was just stupid, I know. I'm embarrassed to say it. So I prayed, knowing that God would not answer this question, but I prayed, "Lord, you know, move this mountain." And of course, he didn't, you know. But the point was, I was praying to amuse myself. I was praying to test God. It had no regard to any purpose of God. It had no regard to God's will. It was a stupid and foolish prayer, which I knew God would never ask. And then, and I said, well, you know, this is a faith here that I'll never attain to because I can't move this mountain. But if you think about it, there's who in the history of the world has ever moved a mountain by prayer? No. It's never been done. It's never happened because it's never been in the purpose of God. This is kind of a hyperbole that Christ is using to teach us to pray in faith. So that's my embarrassing example. My good example is when Terry was in the delivery room with Jeff, and she was suffering terrible back labor. We're in one of these rooms where they put rocking chairs and you delivered in the room there at the hospital. And Terry it's been going on for hours. She's in horrible pain. And all I can do is, you know, sit by her bedside and read her Psalms and try to comfort her and calm her down. And she's just in terrible pain. And so I remember crying out to God for him to intervene and help Terry and relieve her of her pain. And amazingly, right after that prayer was said, that the doctor, who was, because she was in this prolonged labor, the doctor wasn't going to come in for hours later. But he was jogging. He lived around the hospital. He's jogging around the neighborhood. He said, I'll go in and see Terry. So right after I prayed, the doctor opens the door. We weren't expecting him. And we told him what was going on. And he goes, just one moment. And he went and got his, you know, his surgical garb on and everything. Came back in the room and he delivered the baby in the room there. And he said, it's an old wives' tale from farmers do this. And he was from back east or something. And within 10 minutes, that baby was born. And so I sat there shocked because 10 minutes earlier, I had prayed for God to intervene and help. It was an amazing answer to prayer. And I think we all have experiences like that. But to pray for a miracle is necessarily an acknowledgement of God's sovereign control over all things, and that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And to pray for a miracle is to beg God for mercy, not to control God or impose your will upon God. One last observation. Every believer has access to the same power and effectiveness in prayer as Elijah. Many look at Elijah and his exploits as something very supernatural, that he was given supernatural powers of God, that he was superhuman. And the Jews especially viewed this about Elijah, and that he, in the prophecy in Malachi, that he would be the forerunner to Christ and usher in that kingdom age, the age of the Messiah. And if we think of Elijah as superhuman, and that God answered his prayer because of his exceptional qualities that were unique to him as a prophet of God, we are to think that we're not included here. And James is very protective against this. Elijah was an ordinary man who sinned, who sought forgiveness, who prayed in faith, and who received divine answers to his prayers. James lets us know that he was an ordinary human being just like us. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man just like us. He had to deal with fears and depression and other human limitations. He had to fight against indwelling sin.
just like we do. He had this. He was subject to the same weaknesses we are. And here's James' point. And if God answered his prayers, why not ours? I think it's obvious what James has in mind when he says this, that he was a man subject to like passions as we. And that was Elijah's meltdown in 1 Kings chapter 19. After killing 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves of Asherah, and after he sees the rain coming and tells Ahab, you better go before the rain gets you. And he runs ahead of Ahab, and he reaches Jezreel before Ahab, and there we find Elijah in a very weak and vulnerable state at that point. And Jezebel then threatens his life. She swears that she's going to kill him. And for what reason, I don't know, but Elijah flees. Perhaps he was suffering from extreme fatigue. Probably a great lack of faith at the time. But he cowers at that point. The brave prophet now shrinks in fear, and he runs for his life to Beersheba. And he sends his servant away, essentially saying, I'm quitting the ministry. And there he is under a juniper tree in this terrible state of depression. And he asks God to kill him. It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. That's a man just like we are. That's a person that when we see him there, we know that we are just like him. Subject to the same weaknesses and infirmities. Sinning, experiencing bouts of little faith, depressed, wanting to give up. Elijah was a man just like us, and that is James' point. If God answered his prayers, he'll answer ours. This is precisely what James wants us to understand. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. And that's quite an encouragement to pray, is it not? To pray for miracles. To pray with fervency. And this proposition is not, it's not ambiguous. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is a true proposition. It's a reality. It should be a reality to the Christian's life. And the Christian's prayer is always to a sovereign God over all natural law, over all his creation in heaven and earth, and he can intervene and disrupt the course of nature as he so pleases. And he does from time to time, does he not? And we probably have all experienced some supernatural intervention by God in answer to our prayer. Some of us have been praying for the salvation of souls. We've been praying for years for the salvation of souls, for certain individuals, family members. We're praying for a miracle. We're praying for God to intervene and break a wicked heart. And that proposition fits here. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
keep praying. Keep praying, like Elijah kept on sending out his servant to see if that cloud was coming. Seven times, with his head between his knees, continually praying. That's an encouragement to a believer. And it's fitting that James should end and conclude his epistle with this exhortation to pray. We had a couple more verses and then we're done. I think I will. There is quite a bit of history on James's death. It's not the infallible word of God, but there's some credible historians that give accounts of James' death. And I thought it would be edifying to look at the death of James as our last message on this series. At any rate, let's pray.